I want to call your attention to a verse in Galatians. In the 5th chapter. And the 17th verse. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. God being our helper, for what time we stand before you this morning, I'd like to, in trusting that God's in the matter, speak to you what I think is meant by that you cannot do the things that you would. Pray for me. I'm serious. I'm as scared as I've ever been. I've studied on this off and on for a long time, and I don't feel like I've gotten any closer. It's a terrible thing to say to a congregation that you're about to preach about the thing you don't know anything about. Before I launch off into that, just indulge me for just a minute. Brother Mark Green talked about being sentimental for a little bit. And I first of all want to thank the Stratton Church for such a wonderful job.
Yes, sir.
Done a great job. Thank you. Commend you. I want to commend your pastor. He's done an excellent job moderating. Very thankful for that. I tease him a lot about it. He said, please don't be the moderator. Just be the moderator. And so far, he's been a really good moderator. Mm-hmm. I'm thankful to that. I don't know why this memory came to me, but I thought of a meeting at Florence, Texas, several years ago, when not long after I had been ordained, and the arrangements were for Elder Bill Walden to go forward, followed by Elder Mike Montgomery. And immediately I thought, there is something wrong with those arrangements. Who am I to go ahead of Brother Bill? But he went forward, and then I followed. And I'll never forget this. After the service, Brother Bill came up to me and said, Mike, I'm so glad you stopped by 12 o'clock. Sometimes that's good enough. I learned early in my ministry that whatever you want to say, blaspheming the Holy Ghost or the unpardonable sin is, for the primitive Baptist, it is to preach past the noon hour. Enough of that. This text that I read to you, being in the epistle that it's to, needs to be seen in its context. And we have to, I think it's important to know overall what this letter was concerning, who it was to, what was the purpose for it being written. Brother Mark preached an outstanding sermon about the inspiration of the Word of God, amen and amen. And it amazes me that even so, that being the case, the letters, for instance, that the Apostle Paul wrote were specifically addressing situations. And throughout the letters, you get a taste of his personality, of who he was. He wrote these letters because they needed to be written, and he was addressing particular issues and problems and his thoughts about them and how to deal with them. That is not to deny inspiration. God inspired Paul in the writing of it, and the words that were written are the inspired word of God. But it's just amazing. I mean, only God could do this. Could take a very personal letter such as Galatians is and hallow it to be a part of the canon of Scripture. Galatians may be the most personal letter Paul wrote, aside from Philemon or Philemon, however way you want to pronounce that. He certainly says more about himself in this letter than he does in any of the others. And Paul wasn't a man prone to talk about himself. Only reason why he mentioned himself in this letter was because of the point that he saw needed to be made. And he spoke about himself both before and after the road to Damascus experience. And he doesn't say a whole lot. He doesn't go into detail about what happened. He doesn't talk about the great light and the voice from heaven. He doesn't go into the details that Luke did in the accord that he, the record that he gives of it in Acts. All that he says about it is that when it pleased God, separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What I love about Paul's take on that is that in his natural birth, in his spiritual birth, and in his call to the ministry, he gave the glory to God.
Amen.
God was the doer of all three of those things. God gave him natural life. God gave him spiritual life. God gave him the call to preach. And of course, his call to preach had a uniqueness to it that the other apostles did not have. Doesn't mean they preached different gospels. As a matter of fact, Paul will say in the second chapter of Galatians that Peter preached the gospel of circumcision. He was the apostle to the circumcision. And that he, Paul, was the apostle to the uncircumcision. And that his gospel was to the, it was the gospel of uncircumcision. It may be easy to assume that what Paul meant by that is that he had his own gospel and Peter had his. That would be a wrong assumption. They preached the same Savior. They preached the same method of salvation. They preached the same truth and the same wonderful thing about the church. But what Paul had committed to him was the responsibility to preach to people who, unlike Jews, had not been raised to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moreover, Paul, being, I suppose, the most Jewish of all the apostles, was also to go forth to these people who knew nothing about God except that God lived in their hearts, and to preach to them, saying that you have every much a right in the church of Jesus Christ as anyone else, even my kinsmen, the Jews. However, it was the case in that time, and I think Brother Tom said something yesterday at the lunch table that I so agree with, that when I study the life of the Jewish people, I see so many parallels to the primitive Baptists. And if you ever have the chance to, I'm not saying you ought to, but if you ever have the opportunity to, read some of the short stories of Isaac Singer, who wrote about his life before World War II in Eastern Europe as a Jew. The kind of life and the kind of culture and the kind of mindsets that he wrote so lovingly about reminded me of my people, the primitive Baptists. We have a culture, you see. There is a primitive Baptist culture. There is a primitive Baptist way. There's a primitive Baptist way of doing things, and I can even maybe go so far as to say that there are variations of ways we do things in Texas and to the way they may do things in other states. Mm-hmm. Nothing wrong with that, so long as it is in accord with Scripture.
Amen.
And the point is, whether we know it or not, our culture means something very important to us. We have a culture as Americans. We have a culture as Southerners. We have a culture as Westerners, if you're in Texas. And as we love to joke about Texans, they're so independent, they don't care if anybody likes them because they don't like themselves. Texans are fiercely independent, and yet we are called the friendly state. Go figure. We have a culture, and it means something to us. And the church has its culture. And that culture is important. There are traditions that comprise our church service. For instance, we're told to do things that the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information on how to do them. We're told to have the Lord's Supper. We're told to wash the saints' feet. But I don't read anywhere where it says how you're to, you know, do you have one basin? Do you have many basins? Do you have to have towels wrapped around your waist? You know, those things are left up to tradition, and typically those traditions were based on common sense, on how to do things. When traditions become separated from the Scripture, that's when we need to be careful.
Amen.
we ought to be able to biblically defend our traditions, why we do things. It's not necessary to go to the nth degree to say this is exactly how you wash somebody's feet. This is exactly what the bread should have. I'm content that if you just stick with water and flour, you're doing all right. Adding anything is just asking for trouble. So stick with the basics. And I think that's been a culture of the Primitive Baptists that I appreciate. Even in our worship service, we stick to the basics. And anytime we add to the basics, we usually find ourselves in trouble.
Amen.
Nothing wrong with studying the Bible, but what I have found is that when you formalize something that should be kept very loose and very impromptu, you almost always end up fossilizing it, and it becomes a problem.
Amen.
For instance, I've enjoyed greatly this weekend the sitting under the tabernacle and talking on scriptures, or sitting over here and talking on the scriptures. Maybe before Brother Jeb turned off the microphone yesterday, some of our talk was getting out. I hope we didn't say anything to regret. I'm racking my brain now thinking, what did I say? Because I usually am the one that is at the vanguard of saying something that you shouldn't say. But we talk about the scriptures. I love talking about the scriptures. I think that's one of the finest things a man can do. And I think it's a fine thing for anybody, preacher, deacon, or whatever the case may be, to sit around the brethren as they're talking on the scriptures.
Amen.
That is the finest, best way of studying the Bible I've ever found to date. There is individual personal study that we should all be doing.
Amen.
But the best way to study the Bible is have your Bible while your pastor's preaching to you, and or being around the brethren as they're discussing the scripture. And don't be afraid to listen, and be more willing to listen than to give your opinion or ask your questions. What does that have to do with the text that I have, Little Jeb? You may well ask. The text that I've read to you in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, I have used more times than not, I can't think of a time when I didn't use it this way, as a great scripture to show the two natures in the child of God. And I do not deny, even to this day, that there is that application to be made in that text. But I want to suggest to you all this morning something that has eluded me, that having seen it, I think it has made me better appreciate what the church means to me and what it ought to mean to me. It's not only that Paul is speaking about us, the individual, and how it is for us, the individual, but he's also speaking in the plural. He's saying not just to Mike Montgomery, but to all of us. All of us together. All of us as the church. And to think about the problem that was afflicting the church at Galatia, there was that description by the Apostle Paul in the second chapter, and when he talks about the same thing happened in Antioch as is happening in Galatia, where brethren, whether well-meaning or not, had come to preach that it's not enough to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you have to also be circumcised, and you also have to observe the law in order to be worthy of the kingdom of God. And this, to me, points out a very important fact about the things that have probably plagued our people more than anything else. It is not just the fact that we have to deal with the idea that there are some people who believe you're saved eternally by works, and there are us who believe that you're saved by grace, but it is in the church itself the strong need to sometimes feel like we have to conform to a way that is not necessarily required. We have the only requirement that we have as members of the church is to preach the truth, believe the truth, and live the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The people that were at Antioch, who were believers or were members of the church that were not Jews, had come to be made to feel like that it was not enough for them just to be members of the church. That it was not really that they were a member of the church as it was that they needed to do some of these other things in order to be worthy of the fellowship of the Jewish brethren. I wonder sometimes if we aren't guilty of the same things. When we come across somebody who wasn't raised just exactly like us, who believes nevertheless the same things as us, We must be mindful to keep in mind that the most important thing is that you believe the truth and you live the truth, and that you adhere to Scripture, but from a proper motive. The motive that was being missed in all of the efforts to do, from the Jewish standpoint, to do that which was in keeping with their long-standing culture, what was missed was this: that what Jesus Christ expects out of the church is a service that is based on love, 100% love. He expects the church to be to him like he was to them. That if he was willing to lay down his life for the church ought to be willing to lay their life down for one another.
Amen.
That if he was willing, and he did esteem the needs of the church above even his own needs, then we ought to be willing to esteem each other more than ourselves. And a church that, for it to be a church, needs to be identified in a certain way. Brother Jeb talked about the footsteps of the flock. I think what Paul lines out in those ninefold things of the Spirit are more than just things that we as God's children ought to be exemplifying. I want to be one who exemplifies all nine of those things. I can't think of a thing, any one of us that wouldn't want to have more joy in our life. I can't think of anybody that wouldn't want to be more good than what they are at this time. But that being true is not also to deny this other great truth, that what Paul is also saying is that he expects those churches in Galatia to exemplify those nine things as well. It's not just for the members to exemplify it, but for the church comprised of those people to be a church that shows forth those nine things.
Amen.
Now, for the church today to be the church, it needs to exemplify those nine things. And if the church will exemplify those things, then they should have confidence that they are doing that which Paul says, walking in the Spirit. Now, Paul, when he says this, he says that if you live in the Spirit, and we do, and how do you live in the Spirit? Well, you've got to have the Spirit. And the Spirit being in us is there by the grace of God. We didn't ask for the Spirit, didn't want the Spirit, but we get the Spirit because God gives it to us. But the Spirit also, according to things that Paul says in Galatians, abides within his church. The church is the church because God's Spirit is there. And when we feel the Spirit, we have confidence that God has said, "This is my church." Now, we feel that Spirit. We believe in that Spirit. We live in that Spirit. But Paul says, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. You can have the Spirit, the church can have the Spirit, but is it walking in the Spirit? That denotes or connotes a willingness, an effort on the part of the individuals that comprise the church to go in the same direction. That they are walking in that way that is conducive to the development of those nine things. Because Paul says this, that there are two great forces out there in the world today that are opposed to one another. We see them in our individual selves, but do we not see them on the stage of mankind? We see flesh and we see spirit. We see the war of the flesh. We see it warring against the Spirit, and these are opposed to one another. And Paul says to the Galatians, and he says it earlier on in Galatians, that there was obvious evidence that the Spirit was with them at one time. When he was last with them, he preached to them the cross of Christ, and these people were blessed to see the cross in such a way as if they were right there when Jesus was being crucified. I'm telling you what, that was a church thing. It was an individual experience, but it was an experience of people who were together in the church while Paul was preaching to them in the Spirit. And as he preached to them in the Spirit, they being in the Spirit were blessed to see things they would not have seen otherwise. To me, the power of the church is that we together are greater than we are apart. That we cannot accomplish apart what we can together. And it's not because we are any great thing or any wonderful thing. It's because we have humbly decided to put aside our difficulties, to put aside our differences, and come together for a singular purpose to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And when the Lord deigns to meet with us, he's not obligated to be with us, even though we meet to worship him. He's not obligated to be with us. But when he does come, and thankfully he does come all the time, And He blesses us with His presence, especially even when we are not living as we ought to. But when we have come together for the sole purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth in the church, the Spirit comes down and something happens that will not happen otherwise. As Brother Tom says, we can have a wonderful experience of grace and of worship, private worship. I believe Nathaniel had it under that fig tree. I believe the Lord saw Nathaniel under that fig tree. And when Nathaniel knew the Lord saw him, you know what he said? My Lord and my God. I tell you what, dear friends, I've had some experiences like that myself. But what I have had in the church has exceeded anything I've had privately. What I've had in the church transcends what words are to describe. It is the, as I've tried to say in the past, as Jacob said after he woke up from that dream about the ladder, he said, surely this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. To me, the church is that part of the kingdom of God that allows us together, when the Spirit imbues us with that specialness in the preaching and in the singing and in the prayer, when that imbuement comes, we are able to see things beyond our individual self. We become a body together. We're compacted together. We are joined together in the Spirit. You see, there is the Spirit's work in regeneration to individuals, but there is the Spirit's work in comforting to the church, to us together. And that comforting doesn't happen until and unless we're together doing the same things, thinking the same things, worshiping God in that unified way. And when that happens, we walk in the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, then you're going to exemplify the nine things that comprise the fruit of the Spirit. The problem with the Galatians, as Paul saw it, is they were caught between the Spirit and the flesh. And I want to just, for a brief moment, say when the church is confused on this issue about should we bring in ceremony, should we add these things to the church that God did not design for it to have, when we try to make the church, quote unquote, more in our estimation than it should be in God's eyes, that when we are not satisfied with the way the Lord set up the church and we want to make the church something other than what the Lord set it up to be, then we are caught between, just like those Galatians, between the flesh and the Spirit. And may I just say that when a church gets in that situation, they cannot do as they would. Amen. A church cannot experience the grace of God in that special way when they are trying to please man and please God at the same time. We should rather do one or the other, but we can't do both. But if we want to have that which is honoring to God and edifying to each and every one of us, then we must meet for the singular purpose to worship God as it pleases Him.
Amen.
There is a form of worship that pleases Him, and it's spiritual. Now, the church must be comprised of spiritual people. It cannot have, in any shape, form, or fashion, It cannot operate nor function as it ought to when the members that are a part of it are also being directed by the flesh. And that's a sobering thought. But this is exactly what the Galatians were doing. They were being confused on the matter of what does it require of us as the church to be worthy of God's fellowship? What do I have to do as a church, not merely as an individual, but as a church, to be worthy of God's blessing upon me, that I'm worth standing before God in a worship way, as not just in an individual way, but in a worship way, a way of worship. You remember the story in the second chapter about Peter and Antioch, and the problem basically was this. Peter was living up in Antioch for a few weeks and enjoying the company of both Jews and Gentile believers. And he was living as a Gentile, basically. And I get the strong impression that Peter was much enjoying himself, until a certain group of men came from the mother church in Jerusalem, and something about the presence of that group of men caused Peter to think better about it. He stood up from the table where he was. He separated himself from the Gentile brethren, and he went to another table. Whether that was the communion table, I think it was the lunch table. He was eating with these people, these brethren, these believers. And yet when this contingent of men came from Jerusalem, it startled him so much that he separated himself and he went and sat at another table. And all the Jewish brethren who were members of that church who had fellowship with their Gentile brethren, they also got up and they separated themselves and they sat down with Peter. The worst thing of all was that Barnabas, Paul's partner in preaching to the Gentiles, was so confused by Peter's actions that he thought better of what he'd been doing, and he himself got up and he went over there and sat down with Peter and the Jews. And if Paul had not withstood Peter to the face, I dread to think what the repercussions of that would have been.
Amen.
And what was his whole point? Peter, we couldn't do what you expect these people to do anyway. It's a burden that's great. We are no better than they. Who are we to say that they need to do something that we ourselves could not do? The only thing that makes us worthy is what Christ did for us.
Amen.
We cannot do anything according to the law that will make us worth God's looking down upon us, smiling upon us, and visiting us with His presence. But it's only by the grace of God that He sent His Son, and His Son did everything necessary to make us worthy in God's sight.
Amen.
And that's true of eternal salvation. That's true of this salvation in time. That we stand before God justified because of what Christ did, not because of what we do.
Amen.
And that doctrinal, that very basic doctrinal tenet, which we should apply to our eternal salvation, it informs and affects and impacts everything we do in the church. How we worship God.
Amen.
If you worship God thinking that you must do something, knowing that to have eternal life, I must do something, it will necessarily affect how you worship God.
Right.
But if you believe that Jesus Christ did everything for me to make me worthy to stand before God, that too will impact how you worship God.
Amen.
On the one hand, you have a worship service that I dare say is depending upon what you do and your worthiness, and how well you're keeping God's law. And therefore, the motivation is, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? How can I get God to smile upon me? How can I get God to come down and visit with us? But on the other hand, if you say salvation is by the grace of God, Jesus Christ is my worthiness, I'm accepted in Christ and only in Christ, not because of anything I did, but because of what Christ did, you are serving God out of a motivation of pure gladness and gratefulness.
Amen.
And your motivation for serving God is not what can I get out of it, but because I'm so grateful for what God has done, I feel like it's the least thing that I can do than to appear before Him and worship Him as we ought to. To me, the worship service that is motivated by gratitude is far more pleasing to God than the worship service that is motivated by self-interest.
Yeah.
Amen.
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 Paul said the thing that ruled his life, and I'll read this in Galatians 2, is a verse that I think speaks more to Paul's philosophy of life, if you want to put it like that. This is the guiding motivation and principle of Paul's life from Damascus on, is in that 20th verse of the second chapter, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Already, you see the dichotomy in this man. You see the paradox of what it means to be a child of God. He's saying, I am crucified with Christ, but on the other hand, I live. He says, the life I now live, it's not my life, it's the life of Christ. And you get the impression, if you're not careful, Paul, you're seriously confused. What is it? Are you alive or are you dead? Is it your life or is Christ's life? And he says, yes, it is. He says, what I am is because of what Christ did, and it all comes down upon the cross. Where the cross is that is the sum total of his life. He says, when Christ died on that cross, I died with him.
Yeah.
But more importantly, he says, when I knew that Christ died for me, I knew that I died with him. And from that point on, I saw myself as dead to my old life and alive to my new. Even though we realize that we live in a sin-cursed body, even after regeneration, The gospel tells us that we should acknowledge, we should accept the fact that even though we are sinners here, we need to start living like we're already living in heaven. And that's a tall order, isn't it? Nobody's going to reach a point of sinless perfection. We know that. But Paul says to acknowledge it, to accept it, to see it that way and to believe it that way and start living that way. You know, for us to progress in the closeness that we have with God, I think it requires of us, on one hand, to get over ourselves, to get past ourselves, to just get past the fact that we're sinners and the fact that we are unworthy of the least blessing of God. We need to get past that. We need to acknowledge it. We need to embrace it. We need to accept that as a truth of our life. But we also need to get past it. I remember when I was first trying to preach to God's people, I was exercising, and I could not, without fail, every time I got before God's people, I apologized. What a terrible sinner I was. And if you were living with me like my brother David was, you'd say, yeah, you needed to apologize, Mike. Yeah. Yeah, why don't you tell them about that one? You just pick and choose what you want to tell them. But yes, I apologized profusely. I cried every time I got up. And this one dear brother, Brother Holder, got up, got my face after. He was maybe in his 80s. He says, Mike, we know you're a lousy, rotten sinner. Amen. We believe you. We agree you are. You don't ever have to tell us again. And I needed to hear that. Because why? Because the time that we spend in service to God, and I can say this is true whether personal, private, or public worship, is to give the glory to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if we spend all the time bemoaning what a rotten sinner we all are, I'm afraid sometimes we take too much time to cry in our tea, as it were, and not enough time to give the praise to the Lord.
Sure. Amen.
So, my time is up. And I really hadn't gotten to my text, except let me say this. For us to do as the Spirit would, we must walk in the Spirit. That means we must set aside the inclination of the flesh to worship God in any old way that pleases to us. That therefore means we need to be concerned with the way of worship that pleases God. And that way that pleases God is the spiritual form of worship that He lined out when He, the Lord Himself, was. Because it's not just the Holy Spirit, it is His Spirit. It is Christ's Spirit. And it's that which informs us in our worship. When we meet to worship, we are not here to please ourselves, although worship can be very pleasing. We're not here to entertain ourselves, although sometimes the worship service of God can be very entertaining. We're not here to get a laugh, although sometimes when you hear my brother David preach, you'll get a laugh. Sometimes you shouldn't, but sometimes you do. We're not here to have tears pulled out of our eyes, so although sometimes we do cry. We're not here to find some psychological or emotional salve for the wounds of our lives, although we do. The purpose of worship is to worship.
Amen.
To serve the Lord. To give praise and glory to His name. But if you are trying to please yourself as you are going about pleasing the Lord, that's a little bit of what I think Paul means when you cannot do the things that you would.
Sure.
May God bless us to be better, more about doing the things that He would.
Amen.
Than what we would. Thank you.
Amen. Amazing grace.